Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we hear it now and reflect upon it, your Holy Spirit might work in our hearts and our minds, that we'd come to know it truthfully, and that you might commit it to our lives so that we would be transformed to be more like the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this week I went to Sydney Uni. I haven't been there for a long time. I spent 7 years as a student at Sydney University, but then spent almost the same amount of time away from it. And one of the things you return, and lots of things look familiar, but one of the things you realise quickly is that history and life moves on. No one knows who you are, and you disappear into the sea of anonymity that is a bunch of 50,000 university students. And as you reflect on that, that's all of our experience about history, whether it's your school days or your university days or even perhaps a job that you used to be part of. Life moves on. And one of the realities, particularly for our culture and time, is that we have very little time for history. We live in the now. We look forward to the next technological breakthrough, the next innovation, the next thing that's new and catchy. And we have little time to look back and reflect. It means often that for us, the past can mean very little to us as far as priority and importance go. And yet, we recognise that there are some moments in life and in the history of the world which it would be, in fact, self-defeating and unhelpful to forget them. There's a guy called David Irving. He's a British, well, I use the word historian very advisedly, historian. He was what you would call a Holocaust denier. There's a number of these kind of academics, and the central argument is that the Holocaust never happened. David Irving is one of the more famous ones. In response to his thesis that the Holocaust, that's, you know, the killing of 6 million Jews over the Second World War, never happened, millions and millions of dollars were spent on refuting his theory. Lots of books were written. Laws were passed in countries like Austria, and eventually court cases were run. Millions of dollars spent to refute this theory. Why is that? Well, it's because some things in history really do matter. Whether they happened really do matter. Some things are worth remembering. And when we turn to our passage this evening, starting at verse 8, this is the key idea that Paul spends his time thinking about from verse 8 onwards. There's one command in this passage, and it's the very first word: remember. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, verse 8. It's the key verse for the passage, and it's a key reminder for us as we engage. It's such an extraordinary verse because Paul is saying in one verse a lot of things. He's saying, remember the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he refers to being descended from David. Remember the fact that he was raised from the dead, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. And when he refers to David himself, remember that this was a moment of great fulfillment of all the things that God had told a nation for years and for generations. He's now fulfilling in this moment. Remember the incarnation, God come to become man. Remember the extraordinary moment of the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. And remember how that fulfills all the promises that God made. But this is not just remember ideas or theories or philosophies, but remember actual historical moments. When he says this, he's saying to Timothy, remember that thing that happened just 30 years ago. Remember this historical moment. This may be something that's completely old news to you if you've been at church for a long time, but I am reminded in one of my conversations with one of my uni friends when I was in my fourth or fifth year of university, she asked me, she said, hey, so Prash, that Jesus guy, is he actually real? Is he a real person? For a lot of people, this is not a given at all. In fact, for a lot of people, Jesus is just, he's a great figure of a narrative, which makes a point. But the Bible and the Christian faith rests on very strong historical evidence, particularly about Jesus the man. There is no one, interestingly, no one, whether you're secular or of Christian persuasion in genuine academia, who doubts that Jesus Christ actually existed. Most, I'd say 90% of solid historical academics, whether they're Christian or not, believe that Jesus was a real man who existed on this earth during the early years of the first century. Biblical accounts provide all up 9 separate sources attesting to Jesus' life from 20 to 70 years after his living. So you've got the letters of Paul, you've got the letters of Peter, you've got the 3 sources that were used by the Gospels, the kind of base foundation sources which you see come out in there in the Gospels themselves. And of course, you've got the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by different people. I mean, sometimes we forget this because we pick up a Bible as one book now and forget this is a compendium of many sources, many writers, many witnesses to the reality of Jesus Christ. John Dixon, who's an Anglican clergyman but also a historian, writes, "Within the New Testament itself, we find multiple independent testimonies to various aspects of Jesus' life." You can include the resurrection in those various aspects. Multiple independent testimonies. And what's more, while, you know, secular historians may not agree that a resurrection, certainly a physical resurrection, took place, history from the moment of the resurrection certainly seems to reflect that is what took place. It's what historians, including Dixon, call a resurrection-shaped dent in history. You look at the number of eyewitnesses, 500 plus, who flow out of just this one event, who actually claim to have seen Jesus and whose testimony is immediately either verifiable or deniable. You look at the impact of the early church, groups of men and women compelled to suffer and die for this supposed moment in history. And you look at the rapid and extraordinary spread of the gospel built on the resurrection. I mean, you think of the number of rabbis and teachers and revolutionaries who rose up during Jesus' time, but there's no other kind of religion built on any of them. And yet from this man, Jesus Christ, emerges the religion of the Christian faith. The heart of the Christian faith, Paul says in the very first verse, and is the resounding command to us, is to remember that moment when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ, who's descended from David. To remember him. It's kind of the way you describe what it is to be a Christian. To remember Jesus Christ. But the question is, what does it look like to remember Jesus in your life? I suspect you already know that it isn't simply to remember facts or dot point summaries. What Paul is talking about is not to be able to recite what I just said for the last 3 minutes verbatim. That is not what he's talking about. So what does it mean to remember Jesus? Well, the rest of our passage actually unpacks that initial command of remembering Jesus. And simply, it groups it into one of 2 things: your perspectives and your priorities. Your perspectives and your priorities. Firstly, remembering Jesus, Paul says, transforms your perspective on God and life. In other words, it shows the world as it really is. It's almost like once you come to remember this historical moment of the gospel, your whole life is meant to be turned upside down. The things that you once thought were important are less important. And the things that the world might think are important, or aren't important, are actually important. There's 2 unexpected realities that are revealed in this passage as a result of remembering that Jesus Christ is the one who was raised from the dead. First of all, it is that God is not bound, despite the context saying something otherwise. In verse 9, Paul says, "I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained." I'm suffering, the context says that God is restricted. I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Not chained. Now, you know, when you think about life, we are tempted to... I'm a lawyer, so this means my tendency... Well, I'm a lawyer by trade, so this means my tendency is to be cynical, right? To see all the problems, to do the risk analysis when I walk into a room. And so we can be with life, to see the hurdles that pop up. You know, we open the SMH and we read a couple of articles that are anti-Christianity or anti-Jesus or anti-church. We hear about SRE programs being closed down in Victoria, maybe here in schools that you know about. We hear about governments that legislate against biblical values, proposals to limit religious education, and we think, what's going to happen to the gospel? Paul says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. How? How can human efforts impede that work of God? I'm suffering, says Paul, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. He says, when you remember the gospel, you have a renewed vision of God's sovereignty. Of God's sovereignty. And secondly, he says, you have a renewed vision of what it looks like for glory to come about, for salvation to be achieved. That it actually comes through endurance and through hardship and through suffering. Verse 10, verse 11 and verse 12, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that's in Jesus Christ. I endure everything so that they may obtain salvation. And then he goes on to say, if we died with him, we will rot in the grave. Absolutely not. We will also live with him. If we endure with him, we'll become tired and bitter and worn out. No, we'll also reign with him. Remembering Jesus, you see, subverts the usual paradigms of success and failure. It subverts the usual patterns of thinking about how you get to glory. Remembering Jesus changes your perspective. Why? Because the gospel has at its heart a mocked and beaten and crucified man who leads us to resurrection and life. An eternal glory, says Paul. The gospel changes your perspective. And so to remember Jesus is to have a radically changed perspective on God and life. And when you constantly remember the gospel, your vision of life and your priorities and your choices are changed. What matters is not success in a secular sense, but success in godly terms, in gospel-shaped terms, in cross-shaped terms. You know, I went through Sydney University and their latest campaign to sell the university is based on kind of all the great names who've come out of the university. Tyler, can you chuck that slide up? Here's a couple of them, right? These are the great ones of Australian culture. There's John Bell from Bell Shakespeare. There's Dr. Karen Phelps, who's a doctor and author, advocate. There's Gough Whitlam, Prime Minister, social revolutionary. These are all apparently Sydney University graduates. That's what it looks like to be great. Looks like having your name on posters and having people, having companies and institutions named after you. There's no posters of Paul. There's no institutions named after Paul in his time. But Paul says in verse 10, chasing worldly success may not be chasing eternal glory. It's easy to see that paradigm of the world and think, right, that's the track I've got to be on. That's the path to glory. But to remember Jesus Christ is to have your perspective inverted. Martin Luther, who's a reformer, was a Catholic monk until he came to really believe the gospel, and here's what he said. He said, when God contemplates some great work, he begins it by the hand of some poor, weak human creature to whom he afterwards gives aid, so that the enemies who seek to obstruct it are overcome. He begins it by the hand of some poor, weak human creature. So firstly, to remember Jesus means to radically reshape your perspective on life. And accordingly, it means to radically, secondly, reshape your priorities as well. And to to kind of unpack this for us, Paul gives us a sober warning in verse 12. He says, the second half of verse 12, if we disown him, he will disown us. The consequence is quite significant of this statement. It's a jarring statement, actually, after what's been a very positive little section of scripture. But it's meant to spur a moment of crisis for us and ask ourselves the question, am I willing to risk being denied by Jesus? Paul's not making up his own phrase. He's actually referring, I think, to one of Jesus' own teachings in the Gospels. In Book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, 10th chapter, Jesus sends his disciples out. It's one of the first times he sends them out to do mission work. And he gives them lots of instructions. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, he says these words, "Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." And actually that whole section of chapter 10 of Matthew is about making Jesus the priority of your mission and the priority of your life, the priority of the disciples and the priority of those who hear their preaching as well. In fact, he says it's got to be a higher priority than yourself. And he then goes on to say your family and your friends and your neighbours. Jesus has to be a higher priority than all those things. In fact, a few verses after he talks about people disowning him and him disowning them, he goes on to say, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. See, Jesus is saying to walk after me, to follow after me, to do my ministry is to set me as the number one priority. That's what Paul's saying too here. To remember Jesus is to persist with seeing him as the priority in your life, not just one of a list of priorities. Here's what another author said, talking about Jesus' words. He said, Jesus isn't saying that what matters is following God in your own way. He's saying loud and clear that what matters is allegiance to him. Allegiance to Jesus must come at the top of every priority list. And so the question I have for us is, we think about remembering Jesus. I mean, there's lots of people in this building who'd say, oh, I remember Jesus. The question is, how much do our priorities actually reflect a real remembrance of Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David? When you look at our weeks, we think about our time and our money and our energies and our prayers. How much of them remember Jesus in the way that he's talking about, in the way that Paul is encouraging us to? But this, of course, brings us to the very last verse. We work through all the other verses. We come to verse 13, and it is really a standout verse in this section. I wonder if when it was being read to us by Kat, whether when you got to verse 13, you actually did a double take for a moment, because there's a rhythm being built through the passage which Paul seems to break at this point. This whole section from verse, the little bit that he quotes here is a trustworthy saying. Lots of people think it's probably an ancient creed or hymn that was kind of floating around. He's affirming it. He's affirming what it's saying and the truth that it's reflecting. This last verse, verse 13, is fascinating. There's two ways you can read this final verse, and both of them, in a sense, are theologically sound. The question is whether that's really what the passage is going for. It could be just a repeated warning of the end of verse 12. In other words, if you're faithless, don't worry, God is committed and he will carry out his plan and he'll judge you. It could be a continuation of that. So, in other words, don't think, even though you're faithless, God doesn't care about your faithfulness. He'll judge you. I mean, there are verses in the Bible which are very strong reminders of that, and it picks up what's being said in the two lines before it. That's a possible take. There is another take, and this is the one that I prefer, a reminder of God's commitment to save those who he's called, his elect, regardless of their ups and downs in their journey of faith. Why do I take this one? For a couple of reasons. Firstly, because I said this last section of the passage stands out from the rest of the little hymn or creed. It's really meant to contrast what's gone before. And so I think it's Paul is deliberately subverting the challenge and the warning of the previous verse to say, but remember the grace of God for his elect. I also think the tone of the passage is primarily a tone of encouragement here. And so I think perhaps Paul wants to finish with a word of encouragement. But finally and importantly, whenever Paul uses the idea of faithfulness when it comes to God in his letters, he always uses it to remind people that God is faithful to save his elect people. And so I think he's using it the same way. Paul's finishing with a reminder of God's commitment to save those he's called, despite those failings. It's a commitment that people like the Apostle Peter desperately needed. It's a commitment that we need too. And so to remember Jesus Christ is to remember this commitment of God to remain faithful to his elect people, regardless of everything else that changes. It points to a God who is in fact faithfully committed to restoring relationship. That's at the heart of Timothy's ministry, and it's the heart of what it is for Timothy to keep remembering Jesus Christ. When I went back to Sydney Uni this week, it was great, actually. I had lots of good memories. I'm walking from Redfern Station, and I see buildings and I see lawns and just kind of have warm memories. But I don't have those warm memories because I see the Wentworth building and I think, what a great building. I don't see a grass area and think, what great grass. It's because each of those things actually points to something, some moment of deeper relationship, like a moment of connection, a memory when I might have had a great conversation with someone or met someone who's really important, a memory where two people and myself might have shared in some kind of partnership together when I was at university. My memories are warm because they're memories about relationships. And so it is with the gospel event that Paul is pointing us back to. In the gospel, in remembering Jesus Christ, we marvel at the relational center of God's plan, of all he will do to make relationships with him right again. When we remember how God has worked throughout history, we see God who's constantly reaching out to his people. You think about Israel. We see a people running away from him and a God who constantly calls them back. When we think about the Apostle Peter, when we go down into the microcosm, we see a man who was selfish, who was slow to hear and learn, who ran away from Jesus in his deepest need, and yet who was reconciled to the Lord after he rose from the dead. And think about the life of the Apostle Paul himself, who writes this letter. One of the most infamous persecutors of the early church, rescued from his place of darkness and despair to become one of the building blocks of God's early church. But most of all, when we remember Jesus, we remember what Jesus himself did at the center of history, where God himself personally intervenes to fix what's broken, where God does all that's necessary for salvation, where God becomes the criminal. The word used for criminal in this passage is only used one other place in the Bible. It's in Luke's gospel when Jesus is hanging on the cross to describe the two people who are next to him. Jesus becomes the ultimate criminal so that God's people might come back to him. So to remember Jesus is to remember God's deep, deep desire to know you and to love you. To love you as his Father, as we just sang. To love you as his God, and to love you as his Saviour. Let's go this week with a commitment, a renewed commitment perhaps, to remember Jesus in our lives. Amen.